Bless you in the name of Jesus. We're going to into the ministry of the word. So first and foremost, let us turn to the scripture, the text for this morning message. The first one is taken from the book of Genesis, the very first book, chapter 3, verse 15. Most of you will know this verse. I've gone through this many, a few times before. So, Genesis chapter 3, please, verse 15. All right, here it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he, meaning Jesus, shall bruise your head, that means Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. And next passage we're going to read is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 29 to verse 39, please. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 29. Now, this is Jesus pronouncing woes unto the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophet. And therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measures of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophet and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the last passage is taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 8 to verse 9. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 to verse 9. And this is the prophecy of Zechariah against Israel. And verse 8 says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, referring to Israel, and one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. That ends the reading. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Once again, we thank you for the many scriptures you have given to us. And we are here, Lord, to allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our heart, that we may hear and we may learn and that we may apply it in our life. And so I pray, Father, that your anointing be upon me to speak your word with clarity, with simplicity, that the people can understand. So, Lord, you take every word, Father, that every word that is dispensed from my mouth will come from you, and it will go into the hearts of the hearer. You anoint the hearers this morning, the congregation, that they may hear, they may understand, and they may apply. And so this morning, Lord, take your word and magnify the Lord Jesus. Cause us to understand, Lord, what is going on in the world, and cause us, Lord, to prepare for the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And though this morning we welcome the Holy Spirit to come to glorify the Father and the Son in Jesus' most precious name, and God's people say, Amen. Amen. Today I'm going to speak another current affairs that just happened 1 or 2 months ago in Australia. Now, last month I spoke about the world events and in relation to the Bible, and today I'm going to speak an event closer to us in Australia. So today I want to speak about the 14th of December 2025 terror attack on the Jewish Hanukkah event at Bondi Beach, New South Wales, right on our Australian shores. Now, when disasters strike afar, we feel sympathy. But when it strikes close at our homes, it shakes us to the core. And so it confronts us with a sobering truth. The world is fragile, life is precious, and evil is painfully real. And because this happened in our own backyard, we must turn to the scripture. Not for speculation, but for understanding. Australia was shaken when violence erupted at Bondi Junction. In a place meant for ordinary life, family relaxing, people enjoying the beach, terror broke in without warning. Our nation mourned the death of 15 innocent lives. And we asked the hard question, how could this happen here? Why such hatred? Why such brutality? And to understand why anti-Semitism keeps surfacing in Europe, in Middle East, in America, and now unmistakably in Australia. And we cannot rely on sociology alone. So to understand the Bondi terror attack on the Jews, we must turn to the Bible. And the scripture tells us that anti-Semitism is not accident, not random, and certainly not new. The Bondi attack is a symptom of something deeper, darker, and far older than modern politics. Beneath the terror, the racial hatred, and the anti-Semitism lies a spiritual conflict, a cosmic war that has been raging since Genesis. And hence the sermon title today is Anti-Semitism, Israel at the Heart of Cosmic War. And so today we pull back the curtain, we look beyond the headlines and the history book, and we trace the thread of the conflict that began in Eden and then runs through Daniel and many other books, and eventually the book of Revelation. And it will only end when Jesus Christ returns in glory. No nation in human history defies explanation like Israel. Israel, the anomaly and the unrelenting hatred the world cannot fully explain. Now, there are several nations that existed before, like the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Amalekites, but they had all vanished entirely. But Israel, conquered a few times, exiled a couple of times, scattered and persecuted, yet lived on. And so for nearly 2,000 years, the Jewish people had no homeland, no army, no political power. Yet they retained their identity, language, scripture, and hope. History offers no parallel. No people have been so relentlessly and universally hated. Wherever the Jews have gone, anti-Semitism has followed. Medieval Europe, the Islamic world, the Tsarist Russia, Nazi Germany, modern secular democracy, different culture, different religion, different ideology, yet the same hatred. So whenever society collapses or crisis erupts, the Jews are always blamed. From the Black Plague and the economic depression to political unrest, the pattern is global, irrational, and persistent. And so the question must be asked, why deep hatred always against the Jews? Now, there are a few explanations and suggestions. The first one, some say that Christianity caused anti-Semitism. Some people may not realize, but this happened in early history. Many early church fathers blamed the Jews for killing Jesus. But this explanation fails, because anti-Semitism exists before Christianity and thrives today in many non-Christian Arab world. Second suggestion, some say that because Judaism is monotheistic, but Islam is also monotheistic. So the Muslims have not been universally persecuted like the Jews. Then third suggestion, so this cannot be the reason. Third suggestion is say the Jews themselves must be the problem. Stereotypes about stubbornness or pride exist in every culture, not only among the Jews. Yet no other group has been hunted across continents and centuries. So this also cannot be the reason. And the fourth suggestion is because the Jews are too successful. They are admired. They excel. But so do many other nations or some other nations and ethnic groups. And they are admired. They are not targeted for annihilation. And so the hatred is too ancient, too irrational, too destructive to be explained by logic or human logic alone. And so what is the biblical diagnosis? It's a cosmic war between God and Satan. Behind nation stand spiritual power. Behind ideology stand the spirit. Behind relentless, unexplained hatred here stands a hater. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, affirms the same reality. And he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality powers and rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. So, anti-Semitism is not merely a hatred of people, it is a hostility towards God's redemptive plan. So, why Satan hates Israel? Now, Satan does not hate the Jews because of who they are culturally. He hates them because of who they are prophetically. Israel is one, the covenanted people of God. Two, the lineage to which the Messiah came. And three, the people to whom God will complete his redemptive purposes. And so to destroy Israel is to attempt to destroy the purposes of God himself. Let me go through the scripture. Number one, the war first announced in Eden. Genesis 3:15 that we just read. The cosmic war began immediately after the fall of humanity. And God pronounced on judgment on Satan. He said, I will put the enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he said, he, the seed, refers to Jesus, because the seed is capital S. The seed shall bruise your head, that means the devil's head, and you, the devil, shall bruise his heel, meaning at the cross. And so it was a prophecy at the very beginning. And the Redeemer would come. And from that moment, Satan's strategy was simple. Stop the seed But the timing and the lineage was unknown then. And so Satan has to attack humanity broadly. And so Satan's first broad strategy was this: corrupting the human species. You read it in Genesis chapter 6. And Genesis chapter 6 reveals a satanic plot. He sent a group of fallen angels, his cohort, a small group, to intermarry, who became men, to intermarry earthly women to produce a corrupted hybrid species. The Bible called it Nephilim, the giants. The aim was to pollute the human line through which the Messiah would come. If this corruption had continued unchecked over a few generations, humanity would have been totally defiled and God's redemptive plan would have been shattered. And so God had to intervene in a very drastic way. He counterattacked with the great flood. He wiped out the human race, except that His mercy preserved Noah's lineage. And so the human line survived. The seed that was promised remained intact. And then from the Noah's event, we fast forward about 1,000 years after the great flood, then God began to unfold the second part of His salvation plan. And so from humanity in general to now one nation, Israel. And so the battlefield now narrows. In Genesis chapter 12, God chose a man called Abraham, the father of faith, and He cut a covenant with him. And God promised him that He will make him a great nation, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so from Abraham came Isaac, Isaac came Esau, and from Jacob, and from Jacob came the nation of Israel. Through whom the promised seed, the Messiah, would come. And at that moment, the battlefield had now narrowed. And Satan now knows exactly where to aim. And now, Israel was not chosen because of her greatness, not chosen because of her righteousness, but because of God's grace and because of His covenant with Abraham. Because of that choice, Israel became the primary target of hell. And Satan's only hope of preserving his kingdom was simple: destroy Israel before the Savior could come and crush his head. And so this is the root of anti-Semitism. Israel became a center of the cosmic war. And hence, anti-Semitism became Satan's strategic weapon to preserve his kingdom. And there came a moment in history that Satan found an opening through Pharaoh, who would launch an infanticide in Egypt. At that time, Israel was enslaved under a superpower called Egypt, and she was growing in a foreign land, in the early stages of becoming a nation. And so Satan exploited Pharaoh's fear and insecurity, driving him to issue a brutal decree: every Hebrew baby boy must be thrown and drowned in the Nile. And so it was a genocide, an attempt to cut off the line of the Messiah. But for every satanic scheme, God countered with a master stroke. And so through a twist of event, God turned the table around and raised up Moses, a deliverer, within Pharaoh's palace. And so Satan may strategize, but God always outsmart him. The seed survived. Fast forward another about 1,050 years. From Pharaoh's genocide, Satan launched another major attempt to wipe out the Jewish people. At this time, you can read it in the book of Esther. Satan's next attempt was to exterminate the Jews through Haman, conducting a genocide in Persia. As I said, you can read it in the book of Esther. Israel was living in exile then under the Persian Empire. And among them was Esther, a beautiful Jewish girl, a woman, raised by her cousin Mordecai. And because of God's providence, Esther was chosen to be the queen of Persia. Though she initially hid her Jewish identity, but Satan found a useful agent, a person called Haman, the king's second in command. He was proud, vindictive, and filled with hatred for the Jews, especially Mordecai, who refused to bow to him. And so one day, Haman persuaded the king, the Persian king. He said, "These Jews do not obey your law. It is best to exterminate them." And so the Persian king agreed, and he issued an edict. On a set day, every Jew in the empire was to be killed. Only one person had access to the king, and that person was none other than Queen Esther. So Mordecai urged her to act, reminding her that who knows if you come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther chapter 4 verse 14. Now, approaching the king uninvited meant death, even if you are the queen. Imagine. And so, Esther called a 3-day of fasting and prayer. And then she went before the king, exposed Haman's plot, and then saved her people. Haman was hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. And so Mordecai was promoted, and again the table was turned once again. Satan strategizes, but God outsmarts him. The seed survives. And then let us pause and reflect on the application. Application 1. Divine moments have an expiry date, and God places his people in strategic position. And there are no accidents, no coincidence, only God's providence. Like Esther, there will be moments in your life when God's called you to act, when God calls you to speak or to stand. And do not procrastinate. Do not fear. God uses the willing, not the most qualified or the most talented people on earth. And when that moment comes, step out in faith, obey God, and seize that moment before expiry. And so I want you to reflect. There will be moments in your life that God gives you some window of opportunity to do something for him. And do not procrastinate. Seize that moment and act on behalf of God. Life application number 2 from this Esther story. Fasting and prayer releases a special grace. Before facing the king, Esther called for a 3-day of prayer and fasting. In moments of your spiritual attack, especially very vicious one. Fasting sharpens your discernment, strengthens your spirit man, and it releases God's power. If you have never done any prayer or fasting in your life before, consider doing so. It is a powerful weapon against the power of darkness. Now back to the story. If Satan had succeeded in exterminating Israel, the seed, the Messiah, could not have come. But every attempt from Satan failed. And when the time finally came for Jesus, the seed, to be born, Satan launched another genocide through King Herod. King Herod conducted a launch and massacre in Bethlehem. You can read it in Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus entered the world, wise men, as you know, the Christmas story, came from the east, and then they saw the signs in the heaven, and they traveled about 1,000 over miles to Jerusalem. And so their arrival, the big entourage from the east, their arrival shook an insecure ruler, King Herod. And Herod feared the newborn king of the Jews as a direct threat to his throne. And so again, Satan seized the moment and used King Herod as the next agent of destruction. And Herod asked the chief priests where this Messiah would be born. And they answered, Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah had foretold. And so King Herod instructed the wise men to find the child and report back to him. In his heart, it's not to worship him, but to kill him. But God intervened. An angel actually gave a warning to Joseph to flee to Egypt with Mary and the child. And so the wise man was also warned in a dream and never returned to King Herod. And so enraged, Herod ordered the slaughter of every boy under 2 in Bethlehem. And so a massacre that was meant to destroy the Messiah. But the plot failed again. The seed survived. God's redemptive plan moved forward. Next, Satan continued to plot to kill Jesus through the Sanhedrin, the religious authority of Israel. And then came the cross, Satan's greatest miscalculation. When Jesus was nailed on the cross, the devil believed that he had finally won. I believe in hell he must be celebrating. We have done it. We have destroyed the seed. But Satan miscalculated the cross. At Calvary, Jesus atoned for humanity's sin and satisfied God's justice. He stripped Satan of all the legal claim over those who believe in Christ. Atoning death. And so through the cross, Satan's authority was broken. Jesus then descended into the Hades, the hell, and disarmed every principality and powers and took the keys of death and hell. And so death and hell no longer had dominion over those who are in Christ Jesus. And then on the third day, God launched his decisive counterattack. Jesus was resurrected. He ascended into heaven and now seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus promised that he will return the second time to judge Satan, to judge the world and all the evil. But however, Jesus had declared a vital condition for his coming back. He will only return when the Israeli leaders acknowledge and call him or call on him as the Messiah. You read it in Matthew 23, verse 39. We read it in our opening.
sermon.
And so this is a divine precondition. And Satan knows that once Jesus returns the second time, his kingdom on earth is finished. He also knows that God is absolutely holy and will never dishonor his word. So he will hold God to his word. And so Satan's strategy still remains intact, still stands. Destroy Israel before she calls for Jesus. Store Jesus' second coming and preserve his own kingdom. And so the war against Israel did not end after Jesus' crucifixion. For the next 2,000 years, Satan continued to unleash relentless attack on Israel. And so there were many waves of anti-Semitism after Jesus' first coming. I will just list out four major historical waves. Now the first wave, the Crusader, is between the 11th to the 13th century, and largely the Catholic Crusader. The marching to liberate the Holy Land from Muslim rule, the Crusader from the Western Europe turned their sword also on the Jews, whom they blame for killing Jesus. How many died? Estimated death between 1 to 3 million Jews killed. And then the second wave of anti-Semitism, the Spanish Inquisition, happened between 15th to 16th century. The Spanish king accused the Jews of heresy and subversion. And so the edict of expulsion was issued. He gave them, the Jews, 4 months to convert to Christianity or flee, or face torture and execution. Estimated death, 30,000 to 300,000 people died, or Jews died. And then came the third wave, the Russia pogrom, we call it. It happened in 19th to the 20th century. Jews were the scapegoat for political unrest, economic crisis, and even the assassination of their king. They call their king Tsar. From that word comes Caesar, due to some translation. And so over 200 riots, 1,000 synagogues were burned, and over 7,000 businesses destroyed. Estimated death, between 700,000 to about 200, a quarter of a million Jews died. And then came the worst, the Holocaust, 1939 to 1945, the darkest chapters in Jewish history. And under Nazi Germany, 6 million Jews died. One third of the world Jewish population then was systematically murdered. And so for nearly 2 millennium or 2,000 years, the Jews were relentlessly hunted. And so many ask, where was God during the Holocaust? The Jews may ask. In other words, why God did not protect Israel? Jesus himself already provided this answer in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 to verse 38. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. In other words, Jesus says, I wanted to protect you, but you refuse. Israel leaders rejected every prophet that God sent, and they ultimately rejected the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the deeper question is not, where was God during the Holocaust? The real question is, where was Israel when God's Son came to minister and to save her? By rejecting Jesus, Israel also rejected God's covering and protection. And so for nearly 2,000 years, Israel lived exposed without divine covering and thus endured the horrors that few nations ever known. Now, when trouble comes in our personal life, we have also a tendency, especially serious crisis. Where is God? The application question for us, our application here. Stop asking, where is God in my trouble? The question, where is God, assumes that God owes us something. He doesn't. We are the one who owe Him a big, big debt that we cannot even repay. A better question is, where was I when God called me? God called you many times in the church. You were not there. God gave His command and counsel to you repeatedly. You ignore them. God called you to repent repeatedly, and you have resisted Him. And so if you have repeatedly disobeyed God, you lost your right to ask, where is God in my crisis? Therefore, a better question is asking this: where was I when God requires of me? Some ask, why Israel suffered more than any other nation that also lacked God's protection? The answer is simple. Because Satan hates Israel more than any other nations. So his main target is Israel. Because Israel is God's, central to God's redemptive plan. And therefore, when God's protection was lifted, Israel was exposed to Satan's, to the full fury of Satan's wrath. And that is why anti-Semitism has never been merely political, racial, or cultural. It has always been spiritual. Now, thank God that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. This is proven by God's faithfulness to Israel. The miraculous birth of Israel, birth as a nation in 1948. God promised to preserve Israel and bring them back to the land. And He did. This was prophesied many scriptures, but I'll give you three scriptures here. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 5 to verse 7. Isaiah 66, verse 8, and Ezekiel chapter 37. And so this came to pass in 1947, the United Nations approved the partition plan for Israel. And on May the 14th, 1948, Israel was reborn. And Jews from around the world returned home, fulfilling those prophecies that I mentioned. But then on that day one of their independence, Satan again stirred up five Arab nations to attack a one-day-old, unprepared Israel. Outnumbered, outgunned, Israel should have been crushed. But God intervened, and Israel survived and pushed back the invasion. And since then, several more attempts have been made to wipe out Israel, but everyone has failed. And since to date, over 10 million Jews have returned to their homeland. And so, next question to ask is, what will happen to Israel from now till Jesus' second coming? Number one, anti-Semitism will intensify globally, not just locally, but globally, forcing more Jews to return to Israel. Scriptures and current events all point in the same direction. In fact, current events fulfill what was prophesied in the scripture. And so anti-Semitism is rising globally in Europe, in the US, and beyond. Now, regarding the recent Gaza-Israel war or the conflict, Israel has a right to defend itself and, of course, retaliate after the 2023 October 7 Hamas attack. No doubt about it. Yet, the disproportionate retaliation and the high civilian death of women and children have fueled global outrage. That Satan, as you know, very cunning, is always exploiting this kind of thing to further inflame this hatred, to stir up this anti-Semitism. And so this growing hostility globally would drive more Jews to return to Israel. And then, finally, number two, there will be a final, far worse Holocaust that's coming. One-third of the Jews will be killed, or two-thirds of the Jews will be killed, and one-third survive. We read it in the prophecy, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. The Bible warns us that before Jesus returns, Satan will empower the Antichrist to unite many, many nations against Israel. And this will be the final world war, a global attempt to exterminate the Jews. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 prophesies, as I said, two-thirds of Israel will fall, will die, and then only one-third will survive. Assuming a high majority of the Jews return, that brings us the population to about 15 million Jews today. That means 10 million Jews will be killed, and 5 million will survive. But then, in Israel's darkest hour, they will finally cry out to Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus will return to save them from total destruction. And all Israel, those who survive, will be saved. Not only a minority, but I say all Israel that survive will be saved. Prophesies in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Now, having mentioned so many things about Israel, before I bring this sermon to a close, I want to clarify a verse that many misuse. And that is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Starting with verse 2 to know the context. When you read the Bible, when somebody quotes to you, you must know the context. So you must read a few verses before it and a few verses after it. So before we go into verse 3, verse 2 says, talking to Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families will be blessed. Now, why is this verse, in my opinion, quite misused? Because I interact with quite a number of Christians or organizations that use this as a pretext. Say, don't you ever curse Israel, because you will be cursed. So always bless Israel to the extent that Israel can do no wrong. Now you're swinging to the extreme. What is the context? The context is God say, I will make you a great nation. That means God is taking action to make Israel a nation. And those who oppose will be cursed. Those who align with God's purpose of making Israel a great nation will be blessed. That is the context. It's not a context to say that if you say or call out the wrongdoing of Israel, you will be cursed. It is the process, against the process or the actions of God making Israel a great nation. And so Genesis chapter 3 must be read as part of God's covenantal faithfulness to Israel, to Abraham and Israel. Not as a shield against calling out Israel wrongdoing. And God was faithful to that covenant. God rebirthed, miraculously rebirthed Israel as a nation in 1948, despite many opposition. Despite, after the birth, five Arab nations attacked the nation of Israel. So, I hope you come to a good understanding. Otherwise, you have this phobia, which is very unhealthy. And so, covenanted faithfulness does not mean Israel moral immunity. Prophetic significance of Israel is never a blanket of the moral approval of Israel. Scripture never treats it that way. Blessing Israel does not mean always justifying her wrong. Or she cannot be critiqued. Or she's above correction and discipline. No nation, in fact, in history has been rebuked and chastised more sharply by God than Israel. Let me give you the point. Scripture always supports. You have to use scripture to support what you say. Remember, the God who promised blessing to Israel also rebuked Israel. How? Through the prophet. He sent prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, so on and so forth. In fact, Jesus said, I sent the prophet to rebuke you, to chastise you, to tell you what's wrong with you. But you refuse to listen. And then in the end, God has to pronounce woes on the Israeli leadership through Jesus. The passage that we just read. Because God called her to repentance repeatedly. And then she refused. And therefore God has to discipline her with destruction of the city, of the temple, and then exile a couple of times. So even today, Israel remains largely stiff-necked. Why? Because she still rejects Jesus as the Messiah. So how can anyone take the posture that Israel can do no wrong? Some reduce blessing and cursing to nothing more than a political alignment. This is wrong, dangerous, and spiritually manipulative. Now, here is an uncomfortable truth. Justifying Israel wrong harms the gospel because it silences some legitimate moral concern. It damages Christian weakness. And then it turns prophecy into a propaganda, thereby undermining prophetic credibility. And it also shields Israel from the repentance that the scripture calls her to. Now, Romans 11 prophecy of Israel does not end with a political triumph. It ends with repentance, crying out to God that they have gone wrong. That Jesus, indeed, that you are the Messiah. So it was true. It was repentance and salvation through faith in the Messiah Jesus. It was prophesied in the Bible. And so, God's faithfulness to Israel does not imply Israel moral perfection. It does not imply that Israel can do no wrong. And so, before I close, let it be clear. We as a church do not believe in replacement theology. All the Old Testament and blessing for Israel remains and has not been transferred to the church. By that I mean that the special blessing that God will bestow upon Israel, you know, regarding the Millennium Kingdom, it will be the central nation, Jerusalem will be the world's capital, so on. So all the blessing that is bestowed upon Israel remain And Israel is the apple of God's eye. So do not mistreat me. So, in closing, what does it mean to bless Israel today? Pray for Israel's salvation, that she'll return, repent, and turn to the Lord Jesus. And pray for her well-being. Pray for God's grace, mercy, and protection, and peace upon Israel. Psalm 122:6. And then the thirdly, pray for God's leader to act with wisdom. And they are able, with their wisdom, turn the situation around against her enemy. And then fourthly, reject anti-Semitism and hatred in every form. So in short, we support Israel by supporting God's redemptive purpose in history. This is what it means to bless Israel, not blind loyalty, but biblical love that longs for her, her repentance and her redemption in Christ. I trust that you have been enlightened and blessed by this sermon. Amen. The Lord bless you.